I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we continue in this long and glorious chapter about the resurrection. We take up this morning this portion considering what the coming resurrection will be like, even what it is now. Verses 35 through 49, please hear the reading of God's perfect word. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, you know how eager I am and anxious I am to take up this text, to take it up with justice. It is rich, in some ways complex, but really very simply glorious. I pray that you would guide us this morning. Guide my words. Govern even my thoughts as I preach, and then guide and govern us as we hear the reading and preaching of your word, that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be eager to take hold of the truths that you have for us in the scriptures and in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We come back to this long, and I say, glorious or magisterial chapter on the resurrection that Paul gives us. He sets before us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in the first 11 verses what I have called the bedrock facts of the gospel. Those things that are articulated in verses 3, 4, and 5, that Christ died for our sins, Christ was raised on the third day. He says in both cases, according to the scriptures. That's the foundational facts of the gospel. If those facts are not articulated, then the thing you're hearing isn't the gospel. And then Paul develops from those bedrock facts an argument that as Christ was raised, we will be raised. In fact, he needs to, because some are saying the opposite. You see that in verse 12 of the chapter. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some are saying, well, whatever happened to Jesus, we stay dead, or at least our bodies stay dead. Paul argues at length from verse 13 all the way through 34 against that. He argues about the inevitable consequences of such an idea, the horrible consequences, and then he turns in a positive direction in verse 20, but Christ has been raised from the dead, and then he begins to unfold the glory of what that means. If we can say it this way, not just our salvation, but eventually a fullness, so that as he says there in verse 34, as he says there in verse 28, Eventually, Christ will subject all things to God so that God may be all in all. The whole of creation renewed and brought into a glorious relationship to God, a work that begins its glorious aspect as Christ is raised and eventually we are raised. He goes on to speak, to throw out some other arguments from observable experience there in verses 29 through 34, which then brings us to the section before us this morning, where Paul raises the question, he puts it in the mouth of another. It reads as two questions, but it's really essentially one question. Someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? This may actually be the question that was at the root to the opposition of the idea of our resurrection. They're like, what is it going to be like? A zombie movie? I mean, that seems to be the import of the question. You're telling me that all the dead people in Christ, those that were, you know, what, torn by lions, burned at the stake, who have been dead for years, perhaps? This letter is written in the 50s. There were martyrs to Christ, you know. You think of Stephen there in Jerusalem. They've been gone a long time. What, they're going to wake? Is it going to look like a horror movie? These corpses and skeletons walking around? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? Well, Paul answers the question. His answer is a complicated answer that starts answering the question on the level of the physical, and then it shades from that into answering the question on the level of the theological and gets profoundly theological, and then actually ends, in my judgment, on a note of the ethical, that is the behavioral or the practical. What do you do? So you're not in a hurry, are you, anybody? There's a lot here. Let us dive right in, and we'll start where Paul starts on the physical. First, he gets their attention. You fool. That sounds a little hard, but I think he's answering much like Jesus answered his opponents. You remember the Sadducees, for instance, in Matthew 22, were rejecting the idea of a resurrection. And they, you know, gave an elaborate story to show a mocking way to think about the resurrection. And Jesus, when it's his turn to answer, says, well, you know, your problem is you don't understand the Scriptures and you don't understand the power of God, which is a pretty stunning rebuke to give to religious teachers. But this seems to be a similar kind of answer. You're fools. What are you thinking? Have you forgotten the power of God? I think that's the import of that admonition. Then he begins to answer more practically. And he starts out by setting in the minds of his readers, hearers, three observations from nature, three analogies from nature. He gives one after the other he sets them up. He doesn't give one and then make his point. He gives all three and then presses on to show how they speak of the resurrection. So consider the three things he does. I'm going to give them three alliterative words. He says, look at seeds, look at skin, look at the sky. I give it to you alliteratively. He says, now look at these things, and then we'll look at the resurrection. So he says there in verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He's just, all right, let's just start with something you know. If you want an orchard of peach trees, you don't go out in a field and try to plant trees. You plant the pit, the seed. You just plant something small. He says of wheat or something, just something that looks lifeless. You know, there's not a lot of difference in terms of our experience between a seed and a stone. It seems like a lifeless thing. And the import of this first image is the power of God to transform. The power of God to transform. I have across the front of my front yard four oak trees that drop, I think I've counted roughly about 1 trillion billion acorns every year. But it just, I still marvel when I pick one up and I'm holding an acorn under this massive tree. It's a, you know, they're 40, 50 feet tall trees. But it came from this thing, the power of God to transform. And yet, even in that illustration, you think about, it is a power of God to transform from that which one looks dead to something that is, brimming with life. But notice also that it always transforms according to kind. If you plant acorns, you'll get trees, oak trees. And if you get the acorns off them, you're going to get oak trees. And you're going to keep doing that. You're never going to plant an acorn and get a cantaloupe. You're never going to plant an acorn and get a dog. You know, I mean, it's always going to be according to kind. But there's a radical transformation according to kind. Second illustration there, skin. Word here is translated flesh, but it's the same idea there in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There's he says, think about creatures. They're different, but they're made according to their nature and their sphere. Their nature and their sphere. If the creature that's going to live in the jungle needs fur or a hide, a skin that is appropriate to that environment. A creature that's going to be a creature of the air needs feathers. A creature that's going to be in the sea needs scales and a tail to swim with, you know, fins. Flesh according to nature. What about men? What is our flesh according to? Well, isn't it striking? What is our natural environment? Why, it's every environment, isn't it? We live in the jungle. We live in the... I lived someplace where we got almost 200 inches of snow a year. That was a mistake, trust me. But you can. Our flesh isn't narrow in that way because our nature, our rational nature, allows us to adapt to all environments. In fact, though it might have been inconceivable to Paul at the time, we even go underwater now by a way of scuba or a submarine, and we sail through the air. But we adapt. We adapt because it is according to our nature. But his point being simply here that our form corresponds to our nature and our sphere, the sphere that we're in. Third one, sky, verses 40 and 41. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. That's the import here is that we see in nature categories of things that are alike. That's why they're in a category. And yet within that category, there's a radical difference. Stars are like each other to an extent, though some are much brighter than others. Some have a red or a yellow or a blue appearance. And the sun and the moon and the stars are all in the same category in that they are illuminating bodies in the sky. And yet within that category, it's not just star that differs from star. You can't see. I mean, you can guide by, but you can't see by stars. But you know, some nights you could just about read by the moon on a full moon. On a clear night, and yet when the sun comes out, the moon and the stars just disappear. Don't stumble on the fact, well, you know, the sun is technically a star. That's not the point. The point is from the level of experience, these are the kinds of illuminating bodies in the sky. They're alike in that they're illuminating bodies, but there is a radical difference in their glory, in their radiance. Now, there are three different images, and yet you'll notice that Paul links them. He links them together. I don't know if you saw how he does that. So he starts out talking about seeds. He says, you sow a seed, the seed goes into the ground, it comes up, but what does he say God does? God gives it a body. He doesn't say he makes it a plant. He says he gives it it's a striking use of the word body. He gives it a body as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own. And then from the idea of body, he goes on in the next image to talk about different kinds of flesh. Bodies are covered in flesh. And so he moves from the image of the seed to the image of the flesh. That is, bodies covered in flesh. And then when he goes to the next, you'll notice how he links from earthly bodies, that is, be it a bird, a fish, a beast, or a person, earthly bodies, he now makes his transition to heavenly bodies. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. So he's taking these three different images, he's linking them all together in the way he presents them, and then he makes his application, verses 42 and following. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. Imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He takes the three pictures and then he begins to say, now think about the resurrection. Our bodies are sown as seeds. That is, our frame, our form is sown, and when it is defined by death, it seems a lifeless thing. In a sense, it is a lifeless thing, yet it will be raised. It will be raised. Like a seed, there will be a continuity between the thing sown and the thing raised, even as there will be a drastic difference. And we see this in the example that we know of Christ. There's a continuity between the body that was crucified and the body that... there's not a body still in the tomb. He came out in that body, yet he's not bleeding. He's not weak. He's not powerless. He's transformed. He's still identifiable. There's a continuity, yet a transformation. What else? The image of the skins, that is, the form of the body corresponds to the sphere and the nature of the creature, whether it's got fur, feather, or fins. Well, so Paul says you need to think about this in terms of the resurrection. We are going to have a body that corresponds to our nature and our sphere. We'll talk more about that in a bit, but a nature and sphere. And then thirdly, there is this transcendence of glory. That is, within a category, you can speak of things being like, and yet there's a difference. A glory is not all alike. And so it speaks of this transformative glory. We're sown perishable, we're raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. There's a radical change that takes place. There's still continuity, it's still us, it's still our body, and yet all bodies are not the same. There's a glory, as he says, of earthly bodies, and there's a glory of the heavenly bodies. You can see already, Paul is shifting from answering the physical question. He's shifting into a theological answer. And that's what we need to look at now, this theological answer. Look at verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. My translation goes ahead and finishes it out, adds the word body again. If there's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. There's a couple of things you need to observe about this. The first is you need to focus on those two adjectives that are there in verse 44. The adjective natural and the adjective spiritual, used twice. Those are adjectives. You need to understand first that those adjectives correspond to two nouns that are in the next verse. So the next verse, 45, says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now that correspondence is easy to see in one pair. We see that spiritual, the adjective spiritual, corresponds to the noun spirit. In verse 45, there's a spiritual body, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What is less obvious to you in English is the correspondence between the word natural and the word soul. It's the same correspondence. So the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. The adjective spiritual is pneumatikos. The word for soul in Greek is psuche, and the word for natural is psychikos. You see, the connection, the parallel is direct. We lose it in English. If you wanted to be excessively wooden, you could translate verse 44 and say it is sown a soulish body. and that it is that there is a soulish body, there is also a spiritual body, because of the connection between that adjective, psychikos, and the noun psyche, that is natural and soul. So first, understand that there is a parallel there. And then the second thing I want you to take home with you and keep with you for the rest of your life, because so many people stumble here, this distinction here between natural and spiritual is not the distinction between physical and immaterial. That's what people think very often. They read the word natural, and then they read the word spiritual, and they think, okay, we have a natural body, you know, can touch things, can feel it, and then we're going to have a spiritual body that we're ghosts. But that is not what's being said. The spiritual body is also physical. We know that because Jesus has one. And they touched it, and he ate fish with it, and he was present. It's not exactly the same, because he also passes through doors and disappears and things like that, but he is still physical. So don't hear the words natural and spiritual and think, you know, tangible and intangible. That's not the idea. Well, then what is the idea? What is going on? Well, let's follow Paul's language. He sets these two things out, a natural body, a spiritual body, the natural body connected to the word soul, the spiritual body connected to the word spirit. And you can see there in verse 45 that Paul is reviving what he did in verses 21, 22, the parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. You saw that back in verses 21 and 22. So now he's doing it again. He takes up that parallel between them. And he's setting Adam and Christ, who he now calls Adam and the last Adam, he's setting them to, which really underscores the parallel between them, but he's setting them before us as not just two individuals, but two men who define or head up two spheres of existence. Two spheres or two modes or two parts of existence. Let me show you what I mean. It's defined by these two men. Paul quotes Genesis 2:7, so he in part. So he says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." And the Greek here is essentially the exact Greek that is found in a Greek copy of the Old Testament. In Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, let me set aside the things that are not in view here. This is not the place to answer the question, well, did Adam have a spirit? Or did Jesus have a soul? Or what is the distinction between a soul and a spirit? That's not what's in view here. Those are things that you can pursue in other places and other passages. His point isn't to distinguish between two inward entities called soul and spirit. His point is to set these two men in parallel, and to show us how they're distinguished from each other and how they're defined in their relationship to us. I realize that that's probably a lot to think through. So I think this might be a helpful question to follow where Paul's going. Are humans, are we animals, or are we angels? Are we animals, or are we angels? Well, of course, the answer is we're neither, and yet we're both. We're neither, but we're both. If we were animals or angels, we'd be called animals or angels. We're called humans. We're called men or women. But yet, in a sense, we're both. That is, human beings correspond to animals. We see that physically. I mean, this is the great obsession and stumbling block of the evolutionist. You know, they look at the DNA of a human or the DNA of a chimp, and they say, you know, there's a lot of stuff here that's alike. Look at the bones. Look at the form. Look at the face. Look at all the things. And they go all the way down to the genetic level, and they say, look, there's a, whatever they say now, 97, 98% correspondence. You know, we're like, we correspond to animals in our physical form. And that's true. In fact, we don't just correspond to animals in our physical form, we correspond to animals in our behavior. Animals are governed by appetites, you know, food, sexual reproduction, fear, or, you know, they're instinctual creatures. And you know what? Humans are as well. And in fact, sometimes humans are so governed by their appetites that what do we say? You pig, you dog, your behavior is beastly. That's what we say. You behave like a beast. So much that when our behavior becomes so much like an animal, we say that. But what do we say about a person whose behavior is not beastly and isn't even normal, whose behavior is elevated? It is better than most. We say they're angelic. We say they're angelic. I couldn't help but think, because I was a few weeks ago, I watched a documentary about the Crimean War. And on the one hand, out on the battlefield, the descriptions were of beasts, absolute beasts. And then behind the lines, there was Florence Nightingale, the nurse, as an angel, coming to tend the wounds and the sufferings of body and soul. We use that language of animal and angel to highlight the worse and the better behaviors of human beings. Because human beings, in a sense, are both natural creatures and spiritual creatures. We are, not in a sense, we are natural creatures and we are spiritual creatures. But sometimes our behavior highlights our connection downward with the beasts. And in other times, our behavior highlights our connection upward to heaven. Now, back to Paul. He sets this parallel. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What does he say? Adam received. That's what he's saying. The first Adam became. He received a kind of life. He has that life. Adam became a living soul. Christ, it says, the last Adam, becomes a life-giving spirit. So he doesn't just have this quality of life. The emphasis is upon its transmission, a life-giving spirit. Now, follow in the next three verses. Essentially, and you can think of verses, well, really the next four verses, as commentary on this parallel, a commentary on this parallel. So verse 46 sets before us a principle. It's a principle of progression. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. That is a principle of progression. This is what should happen. That is, there should be a natural condition that then is followed by a spiritual condition. Bear in mind, again, we're not saying you go from being physical to being immaterial. That's not the idea. It's all physical, but that there ought to be this, if you want to think in terms of moral, a natural man that then progresses to the spiritual. That's the principle, and then that principle is then articulated in verses, the rest of the verses, first in terms of a person. So verse 47, the first man, that would be Adam, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man, that would be Christ, is from heaven. Now, I feel like I'm doing a lot of this in the sermon. Let me disabuse you of your first inclination when you read that verse. This is not about origin. That's what it sounds like, because prepositions are very flexible things. When it says the first man is from the earth, and the second man is from heaven, your first reading of that is to think in terms of origin. That's very tempting, especially when you think about how was Adam created? Why? By from the dust of the ground. He was literally made from the earth. And so you see, he's from the earth, and Jesus is from heaven. Except if you just follow that out for a moment, you realize it falls apart. Because yes, Adam's body was made from the dust of the ground, but then God breathed into him the breath of life. That's not from the dirt. The dirt didn't have life in it. And while certainly Jesus came from heaven in the sense of incarnation, his body, which is the larger theme of this passage, his body was from Mary. His body was just like ours. He didn't come from heaven bringing his body with him. It was made here on earth like all the others. So the import here isn't, though it sounds that way, it isn't about origins. In fact, if you keep thinking about that, it's striking that in Luke chapter 3, Adam is called a son of God. He has the same kind of description as Christ. That's not the point. The language here of being from earth and from heaven corresponds to what he's been saying about natural and spiritual. It's not about the origin, it's about the nature. It's about the nature or the essence of the men. Adam is defined by things below, and Christ is defined by things above. The first man is from, that is, he's of, that is, he is defined by the things of earth. He's earthy. The second man is defined, embodies the things of heaven. Think about this. Why is this? Why is it that Adam denominates and defines the things below? It's because the principle, there in verse 36, the principle that the spiritual follows the natural was arrested in Adam and Eve, that it was stopped. It didn't come to its fruition. Do you remember Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they are there in relationship with God, but they fall into sin. And think about the language of the fall. Adam and Eve are there in the garden. They're together. Eve is engaged in a conversation with what? A beast. A beast, an animal. And the animal tempts her to set aside the word of God, which is from above, set that aside, and follow your appetites. And what is the language of the fall? Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Led by an animal, they give in to essentially an animal's thought, animal appetites. And the progress that was before them is arrested. Do you remember when they were put out of the garden and they were barred from re-entrance in the garden? The angel was placed there lest they come in and take hold of the tree of life and live forever. They did not reach the goal that God had set for Adam and Eve. The progress was arrested. Now, Paul is setting the first Adam and the second Adam in parallel. So think about the second Adam. When Christ comes, he also has an encounter with Satan. And incidentally, if you read some of the gospel accounts, it also speaks of beasts attending him, not pleasantly, that he's surrounded by beasts. But he has a confrontation with Satan, not in a garden, but in a wilderness. That is, in a place where his appetites are being tested. He's starving. He hasn't eaten in 40 days or 40 nights. And Satan presses him to satisfy his appetite for hunger, for power, for glory. And he says, no, I will adhere to the will of my Father. That is, I will not behave as a beast, but I will behave as a spiritual man. His eyes are up. His eyes are up. You notice in the language in the fall, they're looking at the tree. They're looking at the fruit. They're seeing that it's desirable. But Christ's eyes are on his Father. He embodies what he teaches us to pray. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer? We pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's bringing the principle of heaven to earth. Adam just was a man of earth. But Christ, as the last Adam, says, I will do your will on earth as it is in heaven. That is, I'm going to transform earth into heaven from the natural to the spiritual. And so Christ not only obeys in the wilderness, he obeys continually, he obeys in our flesh. He takes on, as Paul says in Romans, the likeness of sinful flesh. In our flesh, he obeys in, we can even say it this way, he obeys in Adam's flesh, and his obedience takes him all the way to the cross, and the cross takes him into the grave, and then he's raised up in the flesh, but he's transformed. Here's the difference. What does it say? The first Adam became a living soul. And he never got past that. And what does he transmit to us? What does the first Adam transmit to us? He transmits death. Just take, this sermon's going to be long enough as it is. Take a time this morning and read the first three verses of Genesis 5. As you begin the genealogy of Adam, that is, those that are made, and it says, in the likeness of Adam, and then see what it is said about those generations. They die, they die, they die. The first Adam became a living soul, but all he transmits to us is death. The second Adam, who does what the first Adam wouldn't, all the way to the grave, comes out transformed, and now he doesn't just become a living spirit, but a life-giving spirit. He transmits life. Life to us. Keep going. So we have the parallel, verse 45. We have the principle in verse 46. We have it in a person in verse 47. And then we have it in a people, verses 48 and 49. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Those who are in Adam live as Adam. They continue on in the manner of Adam. Those that are just in Adam, what are we governed by? Appetites. We may dress them up and, you know, couch them a little better, but, you know, you do what you want. Isn't that the whole reason you want to get out of your parents' house? when you're growing up, you know, you're 18, 19, 20, you can't wait to, because then you can do what you want. And isn't that why we want to make a bucket of money? Because then I can do what I want. You just govern by appetites. I don't want pain. I do want pleasure. I don't want shame. I do want honor. I'm governed by my appetites. Those in Adam are earthy, just as he was earthy. That is, of this sphere. But those who are in Christ are transformed. Now and in the future. Already and not yet. We already are raised with Christ, and yet we will be perfectly, physically raised with Christ. We have borne Adam's image, and we still bear Adam's image in our frame. That's why this body will die and will be sown in the ground. And yet we are called to bear Christ's image. He is raised, transformed. We will be raised with Him, new creatures, new flesh, for a new heavens and a new earth. Just as birds need feathers for the air and fish need scales for the water, and humans need Adamic or earthly flesh for the earth as it is, we will be new creatures for a new heaven and a new earth. That is the path that Christ sets before us. So he starts answering their question at the level of the physical. He takes us into deeply theological waters. And then I think you should note also that these are not simply abstract theological waters, but they're also very practical. It's ethical. That is, it speaks to our behavior. Look again there at that last verse. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Does Paul mean simply, all of us human beings with our dying bodies, we have borne the image of Adam and we'll bear it to our funeral. And then when Jesus comes back and we're raised up and our bodies are raised up and our bodies are made perfect and whole, then we will bear the image of Christ? That's true. Is that all he means? That is not. That is not all he means. We do it now. Try and do this. Try to take everything I've said so far, reduce it down to three memorable points just for a moment. Stick these points in your head. This section is about the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. That's point one. This section is about Christ's resurrection and ours. Second point, we're told about bearing the image of Adam who looks down. He looks down, and his behavior follows that. We're told about bearing the image of Adam who looks down, who has a body of dishonor. And then we're told about bearing Christ's image who looks up to his Father. Got those three points in your head? This section is about the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours, between bearing Adam's image in sin, in our behavior as we look down like animals, and bearing Christ's image as we look up to heaven. Put those three points in your head and listen to Paul. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. For in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You see how that little section in 1 Corinthians, where he sets out that there is a connection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, that there is a fact that we bear Adam's image, but that we will bear Christ's image, that it's not simply future. We are resurrected now in spirit, in principle, within. We are already raised up with Christ, even though our bodies are headed to the grave. We are to live that way now. It's not simply a thing that's going to happen. It's the theologian's old phrase, the already not yet. We're already raised with Christ within spiritually. We're not yet completely what we will be at the final resurrection. But beloved, what are we supposed to do between now and then? Just be passive? Just satisfy any sensual urge that comes along? No, we're supposed to be reaching out right now, taking hold of the risen Christ, walking in the risen Christ, manifesting the qualities of the risen Christ of the heavenly now, just as Jesus taught us to pray. Not your will. He taught us two things. He said, not my will, but your will be done. But as he said, on earth, we pray that your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven, now, in us, in our speech, in our conduct, in our witness, in our joy, in our worship. We are already raised with Christ. We are already united to the last Adam, the heavenly one. We already bear His image. We just need to bear it more and more and more. Don't worry about the completion. He's got that covered. His resurrection is the guarantee that we'll be raised, and eventually our body, which at times, be frank, our body is at war with our spirits. The appetites, there's nothing wrong with eating, there's nothing wrong with marital love, there's nothing wrong with the appetites in and of themselves, but they run rampant in us. Our call is more and more to bring our whole life into submission to Christ till the day that He brings us perfectly into submission to Him, that He will be in us, in all of us, and he will carry us perfectly and gloriously to his Father, that God may be all in all. Let us seek by the grace of God that we can do exactly what Paul says, that we can put on the new self who is being renewed in knowledge of the one who created it, that we will bear, even now, in a tangible and useful way, the image of the Heavenly One. By God's grace, we will. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we read the Bible and we see these things that are complex and complicated, that we would not despair, but that we would dive in. We would be overjoyed. Father, I particularly pray this day. I know that there are people here, people in our church, that suffer sorrow. They suffer sickness. They suffer the setbacks of this life. They are in despair because this world is so profoundly broken. That's why our bodies die. That's why they break down. That's why our relationships sour. That's why everything eventually goes wrong and goes to dirt. I pray, Father, that you would press upon us in our trials, our tribulations, our sorrows, our setbacks, our weaknesses, our depressions, that you would press upon us the hope of the resurrection, both in the future promise that our bodies will be made right, but the hope of the resurrection now. We are connected to Jesus Christ now, that we can taste and partake of and even proclaim the perfection of heaven now. Comfort those that are depressed, discouraged, with the promise of the resurrection both now and in the future, that we may bear into the world the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray.